You can turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing our series through Genesis and halfway through chapter 3 here, so starting with verse 14 till the end of the chapter is what we'll be looking at this morning. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, we are completely dependent upon you for faith and understanding. So please grant us the help that we need as we meditate on your word this morning. Please help my words to be faithful to yours as I seek to re-say what you have said here in Genesis 3, 14 through 24. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. A popular gift for high school graduation is the classic children's book by Dr. Seuss called Oh, the Places You'll Go. It is a fun read, as most Dr. Seuss books are, and I appreciate it because it reminds us that things will not always go the way you want them to, and that the world can be a dangerous, lonely place. And it also reminds us that you will have enemies. It says things like this in the book: "Whether you like it or not, alone will be something you'll be quite a lot. And when you're alone, there's a very good chance you'll meet things that scare you right out of your pants. There are some down the road between hither and yon that can scare you so much you won't want to go on. But on you will go, though the weather be foul. On you will go, though your enemies prowl. You'll get mixed up, of course, as you already know. You'll get mixed up with many strange birds as you go. So be sure when you step with care and great tact, and remember that life's a great balancing act." So why is it that in this world there are things that scare us? Why is there such a thing as misery in God's word, in God's world? Why can we count on the fact that we will inevitably get mixed up with many strange birds as we go through life? People that will lead us into trouble. Why can being alone be such a troubling and sometimes dangerous thing for us in this world? Why, when we are in a world so filled with people like us, will we be left alone so much? Why will people intentionally leave us out of things, ignore us, betray us? Why will we have to deal with so much conflict in relationships, as well as conflict inside of us, inside of our own hearts? In August of 1905, the author G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter to the London Daily News in response to their invitation for readers to provide their own answer to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And Chesterton's reply was brief. He wrote this: "In one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." So Chesterton got his answer from the Bible. In fact, from right here in Genesis chapter 3. This is where we learn what is wrong with the world. This is where we see what our real problem is, why life is so hard. And we see that it is not due to something that's outside of us. We are not just innocent victims in this world. God says to the first human, "Cursed is the ground because of you." We are what is wrong with the world. But this world is still in the hands of a sovereign God. A sovereign God who created the world and created everything within the world. And he doesn't just cast things aside if they don't work out the way that they should. He doesn't just forget about the very things that he has crafted and made in his image. Instead, what we are shown is that God is perfectly holy and just in responding to sin, and that he is also incredibly gracious and compassionate. So once again, God is the main character of our passage. The focus of this passage is on him and his response to what has gone wrong in his world. And it should lead us to humble ourselves before him and want to worship, love, and serve him with even more devotion. So our main point from our passage from Genesis 3, 14 through 24 is that God is a righteous, compassionate judge of sinners. We were introduced to our enemy last week, Satan, who came to tempt our first parents in the form of a serpent. They trusted his words more than they trusted God's, and they rebelled against God by doing the very thing God had commanded them not to do. Then at once they realized they were naked and tried to cover up themselves and hide from the Lord, but the Lord came to them and questioned them. Now beginning in verse 14, we will see the Lord passing sentence on the guilty. He announces the consequences to their sin and their disobedience, and they are serious consequences. He then will make, he'll make something which will practically show us his compassion for these sinners. So therefore, these verses provide us with clues to help us to know what to expect in the rest of the book of Genesis and in the rest of the Bible. So first we'll look at verses 14 and 15, and we'll see God's curse reveals gospel hope. God's curse reveals gospel hope here, verses 14 and 15. In verse 13, as the Lord was confronting the woman about her sin, asking her what she had done, she pointed to the serpent who had deceived her. She realized at that moment that the serpent was not an ally like he had come across to her originally. He was an enemy. He was a deceiver. He was the one who led her into her sin. In the New Testament, we are warned often about this enemy. We see him showing up to tempt the Lord Jesus right before he begins his ministry in the Gospels, while he was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus then later calls him a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning in John 8:44. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that even though we live in the world that God made, that it is still a dangerous place. We do have an enemy that's out to destroy us. That's why it's not a bad thing for children's books to have dragons in them or witches in them. It alerts kids and their parents reading them that we must beware of our enemies. That there is, as we are shown in Revelation 12, verse 9, there is this ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. That's who the Lord is addressing here in verses 14 and 15. Again, he says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, a lot of people point to verse 14 as indicating that originally serpents, well, they must have had legs and possibly even walked upright. But then God cursed the serpents. He cursed the snakes to slither on the ground. And so that's how they lost their legs. But this is more likely indicating that from this point on, the slithering on the ground for snakes would be symbolic, pointing to a new significance, not a new existence, as one Bible teacher put it. Kind of like with what the Lord did with the rainbow after the flood. I know that there are some, maybe even amongst us here, who find snakes fascinating. They love snakes. Mostly young boys, probably. But for the majority of us, people in all parts of the world, snakes are not well-liked. They are cursed above all livestock. A phrase that my kids have heard me use, which I know I picked up from my dad or maybe my grandfather, maybe both of them, is the only good snake is a dead snake. And so God wants to remind us both of our fall into sin and of our enemy whenever we see or think about a snake. Snakes are a constant reminder of our humiliation in being led into sin by such a creature that licks the dust. John Calvin had it right when he said, "As often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, the memory of our fall is renewed." In the midst of this curse of the serpent, the Lord then reveals a word of hope. Even before he gets to the consequences of the sin of the man and the woman, already the Lord is announcing this word of hope of salvation. He does it while he is addressing the enemy, Satan. Again, notice what he says, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God says, "I will do this. I will." God reminds both Satan and the man and the woman and us who is in charge here. He is sovereign over how the story is going to play out. He will do this. He will accomplish this. For from now on, there will be a great conflict within the world. It will be between those who follow the way of the serpent and those who will be loved and kept by the Lord. We will see this conflict unravel throughout Genesis and in the rest of the Old Testament as Satan tries to destroy God's people in order to prevent this offspring or seed from rising up who is destined to destroy him. We see this in Pharaoh in Egypt trying to drown all the newborn sons of Israel. We see it in the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians all trying to destroy Israel. And then as soon as Jesus comes into the world, almost immediately, Herod seeks to put him to death. and ends up killing many young baby boys around Bethlehem. In the second half of verse 15, the pronoun he refers to her offspring. So this shows us that the Lord had narrowed this down to an ultimate conflict between Satan and this one man, this seed of the woman, who will be a direct descendant of Eve. This will be a conflict where Satan will receive a mortal wound, it says, bruise or crush your head. And then the other will also suffer a wound, bruise or crush his heel. So we are meant to picture it as a serpent slithering on the ground, attacking the offspring of the woman. And as he lifts his foot to stomp on the serpent's head, the serpent attacks and bites into his heel just before that heel comes down, crushing the snake's head. Both suffer in this conflict, but only the serpent is defeated. This is the very first reference in the scriptures then to God's plan for the redemption of his sinful people through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of Eve. Christ is the seed, the offspring of the woman. Through his willingness to lay down his life on the cross, God will judge the sin and disobedience of all of his people. Jesus will surely die in the place of God's sinful people, but he will rise again. And in this act, where it will look like the enemy is striking the death blow, in reality, it will be God's Son who will really be crushing the head of the serpent and opening up the way for all of God's sinful people to be saved from their sin. In the midst of judgment, God reveals this great hope of the gospel. Secondly, verses 16 through 19, God declares sin's devastating consequences. God declares sin's devastating consequences. God wants us to take sin seriously. He wants us to know that sin has devastating consequences. Not just for the one who personally sins, but for those you love, those around you. Even the rest of God's good creation will suffer because of our sin. Here we see in these verses, the Lord declare that a world that was once very good will now be a world of pain, conflict, great toil, and trouble. What I want you to notice is about what God is saying, about what God is saying is to Adam and the woman here, is that he is not just giving a curse on them. He is just simply declaring how life is going to be now for them because of their sin. Just kind of declaring it. This is how the world will be now. Unlike with the serpent in verse 14, where he said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you," here to the woman and the man, he is just simply stating, this is how it will have to be now. These are the consequences of your sin. So let's look first at what he says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Remember, the woman was created to be a helper for the man. She would provide strength in the very area where the man was weak. They were created to be in relationship with one another, and they were blessed by God in the beginning to multiply and fill the earth with their offspring. But now, because of their sin, those two primary roles for the woman would be marked with pain and suffering. The two primary relationships that the woman would have with her husband and with her children would bring her pain and conflict. In regards to the woman's relationship with her husband, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." As you can imagine, this statement can be difficult to understand, just what is meant here. Most of the best English translations have it as that, that your desire shall be or will be for your husbands. A few years ago, the ESV updated its translation and made it like this: your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But in their most recent update of their text, they changed it back to what they had it as before, that is, for your husband. But what they were trying to do was to help to make it a little more clear as to what was intended here with what God is saying. We will see the same word next week. It's also used in chapter 4 when God warns Cain in verse 7 of chapter 4 that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The Lord is telling Cain, watch out. Sin's desire is to control you. It is against you. It wants to master you. Therefore, you must master it. And that must be what is meant then when the Lord uses the same word describing what the woman's desire is for her husband. It is that the woman will desire to rule over or to master her husband. Her desire will be against her husband. But the husband, it says, will rule over her. Now, this is not referring to what we heard from Ephesians chapter 5, the biblical roles of headship for the husband and the submission for the wife that was established at creation. That's referring to, this is referring to here, the conflict, the pain, the frustration that would be a part of marriages because of our sin. Now God is saying the relationship between men and women in marriage will be characterized by this conflict. And sadly, we will see just how devastating this will be for women in the rest of the book of Genesis. And we already know from countless examples of stories of abuse in marriage or other relationships where women have suffered at the hands of men. Humanity wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, now they would know and experience the devastating consequences of their own choice. When humanity wants to decide for itself what is good and evil, weaker vessels always suffer. For the man, now because of his disobedience, the ground will be cursed. Look at verse 17 through 19. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So all creation will suffer because of sin. Now, in order for the man to provide food for his wife and family, his work will be far more difficult. He will work the ground, almost constantly having an adversarial relationship with the ground, as it will seem to produce weeds far more quickly and easily than it will produce a crop. Until finally, the ground will win, for the man will end up buried in the ground. Death will now be the great enemy of the man and the woman, as it will hang over them like an ever-present shadow, and their loved ones as well in this fallen world. So one of the more difficult things for us to do in this culture is to take sin and its consequences seriously. I mean, it's a joke to us. Sin is a joke to us. It's a punchline. It's often the main subject of stand-up comedy routines. It's something that we will pay a lot of money at the movie theater to watch acted out for us and glorified on the big screen. We have a very hard time warning our children about the dangers of sin when what they see in every aspect of our popular culture is filled with it. Since Christmas, my sons and I have been reading through the classic book Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. Just last week, we read his section in the book where he admonishes young men to get a clear view of the evil of sin. So I thought we might be helped by hearing just a bit of what J.C. Ryle wrote there. He wrote this: "Think for a moment what the Bible says about sin. How it dwells naturally in the heart of every man and woman alive, how it defiles our thoughts, words, and actions, and that continually. How it renders us all guilty and abominable in the sight of a holy God. How it leaves us utterly without hope of salvation if we look to ourselves. How its fruit in this world is shame, and its wages in the world to come is death. Think what an awful change sin has worked on our natures. Man is no longer what he was when God formed him out of the dust of the ground. He came out of God's hand upright and sinless. And what is man now? A fallen creature, a ruin, a being that shows the marks of corruption all over. His will, like a rudderless ship, tossed to and fro by every desire, and constant only in choosing any way rather than God's. What a wreck man is compared to what he might have been. We may understand such figures being used as blindness, deafness, disease, sleep, death, when the Spirit has to give us a picture of man as he is. And man, as he is, remember, was made so by sin." Ryle goes on, he says, "Think, moreover, of all the misery and sorrow that sin has caused and is causing to this very day. Pain, disease, death, strife, quarrels, divisions, envy, jealousy, malice, deceit, fraud, and cheating, violence, oppression, robbery, selfishness, unkindness, and ingratitude. All these are the fruits of sin. Sin is the parent of them all. It is sin that has so marred and spoiled the face of God's creation." We will see, as we continue on in Genesis, how sin will impact and knock down every man and woman who comes after Adam and Eve. As Paul explained to us in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, and now sin ruins everything it touches. We ought to consider more often and more seriously the devastating consequences of sin. For it will make us long for and rejoice even more in the God who both promised and provided for our salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 20 through 24, God makes gracious provisions for believing sinners. He makes gracious provisions for believing sinners. So in the very next verse, following the pronouncements by God of the devastating consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, Moses tells us how Eve got her name. Verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." This reveals two wonderful things for us. First, even though Adam and Eve had fallen away from the Lord by their sin and disobedience, they still had every intention of following the Lord's command to multiply and fill the earth. They would yet seek to experience that blessing that the Lord gave them in creation to produce more image bearers in obedience to Him. And secondly, it reveals that Adam has put his faith in God's promise. Adam's put his faith in God's promise that he and his wife would produce offspring, which would ultimately end up overcoming their enemy. He believed God's word that life would go on, and through the children that they have, one would eventually be this promised Savior. Next, we see God making something again, but this time he's doing it as a gracious response to this new problem that has arisen for the man and the woman. This is verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, this has a strong resemblance to what the Lord will establish in the sacrificial system for his covenant people. Here it is the man and the woman who have sinned. They are the ones who deserve the judgment of death, but instead of them dying for their sins, some animals die instead. And the Lord uses the skins of the animals to make them clothes to cover their shame. When the Lord established the sacrifices for atonement and forgiveness, the people would bring their best animals to the tabernacle or to the temple, and the priests would then place their hands on these animals, symbolically transferring the sin of the people onto the animals, and the animals would be slaughtered. And the skins of the animals would be given to the priests for clothing. When God's people throughout Old Testament history would have heard this read, they would have immediately thought of these sacrifices for sin. God was already pointing forward to how he would deal with sin once and for all when God the Son would come into the world to die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would die for our sins instead of us. And finally, here we see a very sad thing and a very gracious thing. Verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now the very sad thing is that paradise is lost here for the man and woman. They are driven out of the Garden of Eden. They're sent away as exiles, away from the presence of the Lord, and they are kept from eating from the tree of life, which represents God's presence. And by a flaming sword and cherubim or special angels, they will be kept away from it. And so it is clear that man will never be able to return on his own. This way has been blocked. We will never be able to experience this life in the presence of God without God opening the way for us. But the reason that God gives for why he does this is a gracious one. Since the man and the woman were now in sin, they were in the condition of having a sin nature that was inclined away from God and towards evil, and if they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have remained in this condition forever. So the Lord then sends them away from the tree of life, protecting them from such a fate until he would deal with sin once and for all. So this is not the last time that we'll see the tree of life. We see it here at the beginning of the Bible, and the next time that we will see it is at the end of the Bible, when the world is remade after the final defeat of Satan and all who oppose God, when heaven and the earth will be one, and God himself will dwell upon the new world with his people. Hear this from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. A lot will happen before that time comes. But you and I are to know that it will most definitely come. Our lives will not be marked by sin and sorrow forever. This world will not be in the trouble that it is in forever. God has come in his Son Jesus to deal with our sins. And he will come again to deal with his enemies and to judge the living and the dead. And he has said, if you repent of your sin and believe in him, you will be among those who will be redeemed, resurrected, and restored to enjoy his presence forever and ever. You will be healed as well as this whole world will be healed from the presence of sin.